Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23. And I'll read verses 8 down through verse 17. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joseph, Bashibath, a Tetchamonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino, the Eznite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines with his hand until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him, only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Harahite, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. And he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, where the troop of the Philistines was camping, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the mighty men did. We see this chapter of 2 Samuel. It begins in the first 7 verses with what are called David's last song, or the last words of King David. He was an old man at this time. He was coming to the end of his life. And here in verses 1 through 7, he looked back over the mercy, the kindness and the faithfulness of God to him throughout his days. And then beginning in verse 8 down through the rest of the chapter, we have the record of those who are called David's mighty men. Sometimes they are called the 30. They were the most valiant and skilled warriors in David's army. They were his elite, men of great courage and daring exploits which they performed for him. There were actually 37 men in the group, as you would see at the last verse of the chapter, but they were often called the 30. In verse 8 through 17, we read of the chief three of these 30 men. They were men of the highest rank among them all. They were most distinguished by their extraordinary valor and their military skill. The names of the three chief men of the mighty men of David were in verse 8, Adino. And then in verse 9, there was Eleazar. In verse 10, there is Shammah. And in verses 8 through 12, we are first told of one victory for each of these three men. And then in verses 13 through 17, we see them gathered together, and they break through the ranks of the Philistines to fetch water for David from the well in Bethlehem. Their acts of military conquest, which we read of here, did not happen at this time in David's last year of life, but David here was looking back and he was reminiscing. He was remembering what these men had done for him years before. And so this will be our focus this morning, these three mighty men. The subject of our sermon is Lessons from the Mighty Men of David. As we look at this passage, we should have an eye to the Lord Jesus and the truths of his gospel, because the Old Testament was written in anticipation, looking forward to the coming of Christ. That's what Jesus taught us on the road to Emmaus with those two men, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. He began to teach them, explain to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. And the Apostle Paul looks back on the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, and he says, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And he says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and in the encouragement of the scripture, we may have hope. And then he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible itself teaches us that we should look back upon men such as these, and we should see in them examples for us to follow and lessons that we can learn from their lives. The first thing we want to see this morning is that David's mighty men knew they were in a war. David's mighty men knew that they were in a war. And that's what sits on the very surface of the passage. It hardly needs to be said, but perhaps it does. These men were warriors. They were King David's warriors. They were fighting under him as a king. And they knew who their enemies were. Their enemies were the Philistines here, and on other occasions, the Amalekites, the Moabites, and other nations. And the same thing is true for us as believers, that we are in a warfare as well. Not a physical warfare like these men, but a spiritual warfare. And we fight under our great King, the Lord Jesus. And we must know in this warfare who our enemies are. And they are the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we, before we became believers, when we were in our sin, we loved the world, and we loved its sinful ways and the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we willingly lived under the power of the prince of the air, the devil. But when we became Christians, when we became followers of King Jesus, then the great warfare began at that point. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil are always contrary to the truth of Jesus and to his kingdom. It is a warfare for our souls. It is as real as any earthly war. It is most intense. It is a spiritual warfare that demands strife, exertion, conflict, self-denial. It demands daily watching. And it is a constant warfare that has no end in this present life. The world is always trying to entice us with some new idol and the love of things and what the world can give us. And the world tells us continually that we can find no happiness until we have more of the things of the world, its ease, its comforts, its wealth, its pleasures, its entertainment. There is the secret desire for the friendship of the world and the approval of the world and the fear of its laughter and its scorn. The world bombards us with its daily philosophy that we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there is no there are no consequences, there is no judgment, and there is no eternity before us that we must face. Always trying to conform us into its thoughts and into its ways. So there is that first great enemy of the world around us, but then there is the flesh, which is the remaining sin that is within us. And the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and the body crying out for its demands to be met, sensuality, all kinds of sins of excess, eating, drinking, immorality, sensual sins, the sins of the flesh. And then there is that great enemy of the devil. And Peter tells us that he is our adversary and he prowls about seeking someone to devour. He is not a mythological figure. He is not an imagination of men's minds. He is a very real, powerful, present being. He is very real. He is very crafty. He is very seductive. He is powerful to ensnare. He is powerful to deceive us. He has the ability to blind our eyes to our own sins and lead us in a way that is not good for our souls. He has thousands of tactics. He gives himself no rest. He is always active to bring us off the path of obedience to God and into some harmful way. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, these are the constant enemies of every believer. And if we would enter heaven, then we must have holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If we do not make progress in holiness in this life, then we will not enter heaven, and we will not make progress in this life in holiness, unless we are engaged in this constant warfare. Jesus spoke of this warfare. He said the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. He was speaking not just of the entrance into that kingdom, but of a continued spiritual violence all the way to the end. Jesus spoke of cutting off the right hand and plucking out the right eye, lest a man would perish into hell with both of them. He said, watch and pray that you would not enter into temptation. That's what warriors do. They stand their watch, and they look for the enemy to come from any direction, and they are always praying that the Lord would give them strength against every temptation. It is a remarkable thing to read the New Testament and what the apostles say, how frequently they use this language of warfare. We read it in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on that full armor of God and be strong in the strength of the Lord, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Paul goes on down through that chapter and he lays out all the armor of God that we should have in this warfare. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary to one another. Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, he says, I see a different law in the members of my body. And what is that different law doing in the members of his body? He says, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who can set me free from the body of this death? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, and we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fight and lay hold of that eternal life." James chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" He says, "Is not the source your pleasures? Your pleasures which wage war in your members?" And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And John said, "Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world." And he closed his letter and he said, "Guard yourselves from idols." So Jesus, Paul, James, Peter, John, all of the apostles, they speak of this warfare. These three mighty men of David, they were in a war. They knew they were in a war, and they knew who their enemies were. And they were always ready for the fight against them at any time that it took place, as we see. And so must every believer as well. Other parts of the world, they face persecution from hostile governments, from hateful religions. That's not our portion here right now. Maybe not too far down the road, but at least for now, our great enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil, the wealth, the materialism, the sensuality of the culture in which we live, the love of the world, the lusts of the flesh, and the lies of the devil. The great danger for us in this warfare is that we will be lulled to sleep. And one of these enemies will come and find an entrance and do damage to us. That's what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. They fell asleep. Jesus had to come to them time after time and say, "Keep watching and praying. Do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And they kept falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know what happened to Peter right after they left that garden when he denied the Lord three times? He was not keeping watch and praying as he should have been. Someone will say, "Well, did not Jesus say that it is finished?" And if Jesus said that it is finished, then what is this all about, this spiritual warfare that I must fight and be in this great conflict? When Jesus said it is finished, what he meant was, I have finished everything that is needful for your salvation, so that by my grace and strength you may be engaged in the great warfare that you must be engaged in if you are to enter heaven in the end. Everything is finished, but the Christian must be engaged in this warfare. Another thing that we can say from this passage here is that David's mighty men, they made no compromise with their enemies. They had no compromise with their enemies. That's what we see in each of these three men. We look at Adino there in the middle of verse 8. And we see in the middle of verse 8 that he was made by David the chief of the captains. And he was called Adino, the Esnite, because of 800 slain, 800 slain by him at one time. Men think that he was a man like Samson, who not by his own strength, but by the power of God in him, he was a man of supernatural strength. We're not told how it happened. We have no details here, but there was a battle in which Adino faced 800 men. And he took every single one of them and put them to death. 800 men he slain. The King James talks about he wielded his spear and put the 800 men to death. Then in verse 9 we have Eleazar. In the middle of the verse we read of a battle that he had with the Philistines. And it says the Philistines were gathered there to battle, which means they were gathered. A great number of the Philistines came against him. And we see there at the end of verse 9, the men of Israel, they withdrew. They were afraid. They fled from the battle. But not Eleazar. When everyone else was running for his life, Eleazar stood his ground. And in verse 10, Eleazar went on the offensive. And he rose and struck the Philistines with his hand until his hand was weary and he clung to the sword. It was not a battle that was over quickly. It was not a battle in which there were a couple of swings and it was all over, but it was an intense, drawn-out, and long conflict. And it says there that when he struck the Philistines, his hand grew weary. There were times in the conflict, in the battle there with the Philistines, that it seemed that Eleazar was worn out, that he had nothing left in him, and it seemed like he would lose his grip on his sword. And if he lost his grip on his sword, then the whole thing would be over and he would have been defeated. But he did not lose his grip on his sword. He clung to his sword. And he kept using his sword. And he grew tired and faint, but he would not let it go. And he fought on until there was nothing left in him. And he won by the Lord a great strength, a great victory on that day. A story of perseverance, a story of great endurance against all odds. And we remind ourselves of our great weapon that we have in our spiritual warfare, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we can never let that weapon go. Then we find Shammah, the same thing with him in verse 11. In the middle of the verse, we read that the Philistines were gathered into a troop, which means they were well organized. They came with all their force. They mustered everything, a powerful assault. And we read there in the middle of verse 11 that there was a plot of ground full of lentils, which means it was a very valuable piece of land because it was the source of food. And the Philistines, they wanted that source of food. If the Israelites lost this field, and where would they get their food from? The Philistines were after this. And once again, we see at the end of verse 11, the people fled from the Philistines. But not Shammah. In verse 12, he stood his ground in the midst of the plot. And he defended it. And he struck the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. So when everyone else is fleeing from the battle, then these mighty men, they showed who they really are by their continuing in the great fight. One thing we can say about these men here, there was no compromise with them. They fought the enemy, and their aim was only one. There was only one end that was acceptable to them, and it was the death of their enemies, the Philistines. And that must be the attitude of a Christian in his spiritual warfare. That's what we find throughout the pages of the New Testament. Listen to some verses. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. Psalm 119 verse 133. Establish my footsteps in thy word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Any iniquity. Colossians 3 and verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatries. Many other verses could be quoted. There is no compromise. There is no compromise with the world, its ways, its sinful ways, the flesh, and the devil. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, be holy in all your behavior, like the Holy One who called you. And God says this, he says, be holy as I am holy. Is there compromise? Is there a compromise there? Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Where is the compromise? Is there any compromise? Is there any compromise that we can strike with the world, the flesh, and the devil? There is no compromise, because they are always against the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. What fellowship has light with darkness? What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What harmony has Christ with Baal? And so, this is a call to each of us to ask ourselves the question, where have I compromised with sins in some place in my life? Where have I grown slack and careless in my Christian duties and responsibilities? Where am I not fighting the good fight as I should be? There was no compromise with these men. There is no compromise for a Christian either. But then we come to our third point this morning, which is David's mighty men did all they did out of love for their king. Here we come to the question, why did these men risk everything and go and carry out these great military conquests of such valor and strength and courage? What made them willing to engage in these things? And the answer is they had love for their king, David. We see their love for him in the deeds that we've just mentioned. But we see it especially when they fetched the water from the well in Bethlehem. In verse 13 and 14, it was a time of great danger for David. The Philistines were spread out all over the valley of Rephaim. They had a garrison that was surrounding the city of Bethlehem, and David was on the run, and he was hiding in the cave of Adullam there in verse 13, and it was called the stronghold in verse 14. And in verse 15, David remembered a particular well which was by the gate in the town of Bethlehem. And verse 15 tells us David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Bethlehem was David's home. It was where he was born. It was where he grew up. Many times, perhaps as a young boy, he had been by that particular well by the gate and he had drunk from it. And he remembered how pure that water was, that it was clean, it was cold, it was most refreshing. And here it was, verse 13, it was the time of the harvest, the hottest time of the year. And he was in the cave of Adullam, and he had a longing for this water from that well in Bethlehem. There was other water that was no doubt available on this occasion, but there was no water like that water from that well in Bethlehem. He could not get over the thought of it. He had a craving for it. So he says, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And as soon as David spoke those words, what is the next thing we read? Verse 16. They went out, these three mighty men. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. There was no command here from David to go and get the water from that well. He did not commission anyone. He did not even tell anyone to go and get the water. or that he expected anyone to. He only expressed a desire. And that's all he did. But that was enough. That was enough for these three mighty men to arise and go quickly on this perilous journey and break through the camp of the Philistines and draw the water for David from that well. When it says they broke through the camp of the Philistines, it implies that it was a very heroic military conquest like those that are mentioned in the previous verses. But this time it was not one of them, it was all three of them joined together. They knew what the danger was. They knew the risk that it posed to their own lives. They could look down into the valley and they could see the town of Bethlehem surrounded by the garrison of the Philistines. But they had so much love for David, and their love was mixed with so much zeal for him, that they were willing to face whatever danger that they might please him. Whatever fear of the Philistines they had, it was overcome by their love for their king, Jesus or David. And if these men had such love for King David, then how much more love should we have for our great King, our Lord Jesus Christ? Christian service will always involve risk and sacrifice. To be a member of his church, to follow in his kingdom, it oftentimes involves pain and trial and afflictions and loss. It is unavoidable. But if these men were willing to put their lives at such risk for King David, then how much more should we be willing to do for our Lord Jesus Christ? How much more lovely is Jesus than David? How much more perfect is he? How much more desirable is he than any other earthly king? And how much more has he already done for us? In his sacrifice, in his loss for us, in leaving heaven, in dying upon a cross, how much more has he done for us than King David could ever do for his mighty men? How much more should we love and serve our Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes, some believers, they need a clear command for everything they do in the Christian life. They say, we have liberty. We have liberty to do this thing or that thing or whatever it might be. And unless you can come to me with a very clear command, and usually it's not just one command, but a multitude of commands, then I will not do that or whatever it might be. They come up with their excuses. You bring them a command, they find an excuse. They find a way around that command so that they can do whatever they wish to do. That's not how these mighty men fought. If they saw anything that they believed was pleasing to the king, they went and did it without any question. And they did not complain, and they showed their love and their zeal and their devotion to their king. And we need that same kind of heart of love and devotion for Jesus many times in the Christian life, because we find ourselves in situations where we have to make a choice. This way over here, I know that will be most pleasing to my king, but this path over here will be most pleasing to me. So which path do we choose? Too often we choose the path that is most pleasing to us. And we do not have the self-denial that we should. We read the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 6 earlier. In Ephesians, it closes with those words, "Grace be to all those who love the Lord Jesus with a love that is incorruptible." That's what Paul expects of all believers, a love to the Lord Jesus, and a love that is incorruptible, and a love that never fades. And then he says back in the earlier chapters of that same book, he says that we should always be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And be careful as you walk, how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see, the point is that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But to really serve the Lord Jesus, it is not always through a very clear commandment. Sometimes it takes wisdom in the circumstances of one's life to know what is the best way to serve and love the Lord Jesus. That's the way these men were. There's no command. They just simply did what they knew would be pleasing to the king. But we see here how close they were to the king and how they heard the words of the king. They were always near David, listening to whatever word he would speak. And whenever they heard a word, that's all it took, just a word from King David from his mouth, and they were seeking to please him. And so it should be the same way with us. We should always be near our King, the Lord Jesus. We should always keep ourselves sitting at his feet in fellowship with him, waiting for him to speak to us from his word in the scriptures. And whatever he says, then we are always ready, willing to quickly do what he says. These men were very selfless men. We can imagine the three mighty men as they heard David's words there in verse 15. Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And as soon as those words were spoken, we can imagine a dino standing up quickly, putting on his sheath and taking his sword and heading out from the cave of Adullam. And then Eleazar sees him leaving the cave, and Shammah as well, and they chase him down and they say, Adonai, where are you going? And he says, I'm headed down to Bethlehem to get some of that water for our king. And Eleazar and Shammah, they said, we must join you. We must go with you. And so the three of them head down on this journey. And as they go, they discuss how they will deal with the Philistines. But they were filled with love and zeal for their great king. They must get this water for him. They get down to Bethlehem. It's surrounded by the Philistine camp. We're not told how they actually broke through. Perhaps they killed hundreds in the previous passages. We assume they killed hundreds here as well. They had their short sword, they had their spear, they had their weapons. They fought with great skill. They made it to that well, which was by the gate, and they filled up their pitcher, their pouches, whatever it was. And it was a 10 to 12 mile journey, they say, between the cave of Adullam and down into Bethlehem. A 10, 12 mile journey down there, and then the same coming back. A long journey, they had a fight, they had a run. It was summertime. They were hot. They were fatigued. Perhaps on the way back, they became so thirsty that the thoughts began to occur to them, let us have some of this cold water from the well of Bethlehem. But I do not think they even took any of it for themselves, because it was not for them and it was not about them. It was about the great king. Because that's what we read there in verse 16, toward the end of the verse. It says, they got to the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate. And then it says, and they took it. And what did they do with it? They brought it to David. I take that to mean they brought all of it to David, because it was all for him. They took none of it for themselves. They were not selfish men. They were selfless men. They took it all to King David. How easy it would have been for these men in verse 15 and following, when they heard David's words, to say, well, we've already done enough for King David in times past. A dino could have said, I remember when I killed those 800 men. Eleazar could say, I remember when I fought those Philistines. And Shammah could say, I remember when I defended that field of the lentils. And we have all done these great things. We have, what more can we really, should we really do for David? We have done enough. They could have rested on their laurels. They could have considered the great accomplishments that they did in times past, and they said, we've already sacrificed enough. We do not need to do any more. It is too much for us to do any more. No, they did not think that way. They did not think that way. They said, we have done great things for him in times past, but we must do now even greater things for him in the future. Their love for David did not cease. Their love for David continued. Their love for him did not die. And their love for him compelled them to go down to that well and fetch that water for him. Most commentators believe that this event took place in 1 Samuel chapter 22. The significance of that was that David was yet uncrowned as the king. He had been anointed by Samuel to be the king, and he had the promise of God that he would be the king, but he was not the king yet, and David was a fugitive in his own land. And what that meant was that he could do nothing for these three men. He had nothing with which he could reward them, no positions that he could give for them. And yet they were willing to do this for him, whatever they could. They really expected nothing in return. They did believe in the word of the Lord from Samuel that he would be the king, and I would believe they had some hope that when he became king that he would give them a reward for all of their kindness and love and devotion to him. The same thing is true for us as well in this present life. We have a king. He is exalted to the right hand in heaven. He is seated on that throne of glory, but the world does not yet see him as king. He will come again, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we serve him. We do serve him out of love and devotion. But because he has such love for us and he is so kind as our great king, we do anticipate that he will give us a reward of his grace to us on that last day. Matthew Henry says this. He says, let us be willing to venture in the cause of Christ, even when it is a suffering cause, as those who are assured that it will prevail and that we will not lose by it at last. Even a suffering cause, let us engage in it. We will not be losers when we serve our Lord Jesus in the end. So we have seen that David's mighty men knew that they were in a war, as we should. We have seen that they had no compromise with their enemies, as we should. And we have seen that all they did was out of love for their king, as we should do out of love for the Lord Jesus. But then the last point this morning is this, that David's mighty men had great victory in the Lord. Great victory by the strength and power of the Lord. We read this two times in the passage. First, in the middle of verse 10, in regard to Eleazar, we read, his hand was weary, and he clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then we read the same thing in regard to Shammah at the end of verse 12, that when he took a stand and he struck the Philistines, then we read, and the Lord brought about a great victory. That is where their strength and their skill came from. They had no strength in themselves. Their power came to them from the Lord, and it was the Lord who gave them the great victory in all of their battles. We might think, perhaps they were superhuman when we read of these things, but by nature, they were by nature men like us in themselves. Whatever they had was given to them by the Lord for these victories. They had the same weaknesses, the same struggles that we face, and they overcame their weakness, and they defeated their enemies, and they achieved these great victories all by the strength of the Lord Jesus to them. The same thing is true for us. We can do nothing of ourselves. We have no strength in ourselves, but we can do all things through the Lord Jesus who strengthens us. Because of Jesus, our victory is no less certain for believers than it was for these men. And the day is coming when it will be seen for what it really is. We'll turn to one passage in this regard in Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 37. Paul says, But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Some versions read, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When Paul says here, in all these things, what is he referring to? He's referring to everything he's spoken of in the previous verses, back in verse 35. He speaks of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. In the midst of all these things, in the midst of all these trials and afflictions and persecutions that come upon us in the present life and seem to defeat us and seem to overwhelm us and declare our doom, yet in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We might think after what he said in verse 35 and following that when he got to verse 37, he will say, but in all these things we are doomed. We are defeated. No, that's not what he says. But he says, in all these things, by the strength and grace of Jesus, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. Conquerors who achieve and obtain the great victory. We will still emerge from the great battle, just like those three mighty men did when they were in the midst of the battle. They came through the battle and they were victors in the end. And so it will be with every believer in the midst of all the conflicts of the Christian life. We will emerge from the battle more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We could look back to verse 13 in this chapter, the end of verse 13. He says, by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's the great power of the Holy Spirit working in us, in that great conflict in us, to put to death the sin that is still within us. We look back to chapter 7 and verse 25. Paul says there in the beginning of verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now you know in the previous verses, Paul's been writing about the great battle with remaining sin in every believer. So distressing is that struggle with remaining sin that it brings sometimes, and it brought apparently even the Apostle Paul to the point of near despair. And he says in verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But despite all that struggle with the enemy of sin, the believer shall still be victorious through Christ at the end. And that's what he's saying in verse 25. Thanks be to God for the great victory that comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to speak of the Holy Spirit's work in us in chapter 8. And nothing will ever defeat his work in us, and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's what chapter 8 is all about. Thanks be to God. We emerge from that great battle with the victory. We can turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace." The victory. This is victory over sin. He says, sin shall not be master over you. He says, sin cannot be master. It is impossible for sin still to rule over you, because you are not under the law and the resources of the law and the condemnation of the law, but you are under the grace and power and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks in this chapter how we were once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. That's victory right there. He says, "You have crucified the old man." We are no longer the old man in sin. We are new men and women in Jesus Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That is victory. That is victory for the Christian, even right now. Not complete, not fulfilled, but it is the victory that has begun. We were once dead in our sins, and now we are alive. We are dead to sin, now we are alive to God. That's what he says back in verse 11. He says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, dead to its power over you, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's victory for the Christian. The Apostle John, in that little book of 1 John, writes about this quite frequently. He says to the young men, he says, "I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." You have overcome, you have victory over the evil one. Every temptation of the evil one that we resist is part of that victory over the evil one. Every idol in this world that comes to us and seeks to entice us and lead us astray, and we do not succumb to it, there's victory. John said, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world," and this is the victory that has overcome the world and its temptations, our faith. John tells us in that little book that many false prophets have gone out into the world. They're very crafty in the way they speak. And behind them is the deceit of the evil one. How do we know the difference between truth and error in a world where many false prophets and the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world? How do we know the difference between truth and error? John tells us, in 1 John chapter 4, he says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. You have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than is he who is in the world." They are from the world. They are from the world, and they speak as from the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And then he says, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." James tells us how to deal with the evil one. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." What James is telling us, resist the devil, he is saying that by the grace of Jesus, you can resist the devil. By his strength, you do have the strength to resist him when he comes with his temptations. And when you do, he will flee from you and you draw near to God and God will draw near to you. You can overcome the evil one. There is victory there in every temptation that we resist. Paul says in Romans 16 and verse 10, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. And even death cannot be the victor over us, because Paul concludes that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection. And then he says at the end, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember, when we read the account of those three men back in 2 Samuel 23, that they were looking back, David was looking back on their great victories. We are not looking back right now. We are in the midst of it. But the day is coming when the victory will be fully realized, and we will be able to look back and see that we were overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. Right now, the conflict is very intense. They fought against those earthly enemies of the Philistines, the Amalekites, and the Moabites, and we fight against the spiritual enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil. And the conflict right now for us is very intense. There is smoke, there is violence of the war outside and within us. But in every temptation that we resist, in every sin that is weakened and overcome, there is victory there for us. In every fruit of the Holy Spirit that is worked in us, in every grace of the Christian life that is increased, there is victory. In every truth that enters our minds and sanctifies us, there is victory. In the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us more to Jesus, there is great victory. And when we do not succumb to the ways of the world and the thoughts of the world, and we are not conformed to the world, there is victory there as well. In every step of progress in holiness on the way to eternal life, there is victory. And Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, resist him, the devil, firm in your faith. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's the great victory of the Christian. We are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. Paul wanted us to know that, didn't he? Did he hold back on any of the struggle in the book of Romans that we are going through? No. He told us very plainly, very bluntly, the great battle that we are engaged in. He did not hide any of it from us, but he told us at the same time we are therefore overwhelmingly conquerors. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So David's mighty men had their great victories. But we are Jesus' mighty men and women as well. And we will have our great victory as we continue in the Christian warfare to the end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the glorious King that you have given to us. And, O Lord, how much we should love him and be willing to serve him and do all things that he would ask us to do, no matter how troubling, painful, difficult it may be. And we thank you that he always gives us grace and help in every time of need and in every trouble that we face. O Lord, bless your word to us, strengthen us in our Christian life, and help us to be like David's mighty men, and to be such disciples who are faithful and mighty in the war of the Christian life, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us of many sins where we have failed. Cleanse us afresh, we pray, and help us, renew us in the spirit of our mind, and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to do all that you ask us to do. And we do thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.